We'll turn, if you would, this evening back to Genesis 22. This morning we read verses 1 to 14. Let's continue this evening with verses 15 to 19. This is God's holy word. And the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice." So Abram returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. God's holy word. He bless it to all of our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this evening hour, and as we return to this passage, we pray your Spirit would continue to encourage us in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, we reflected last time, that is to say this morning, that though in one sense salvation costs us everything, because it cost God everything, Jesus paid it all, it costs us nothing. Which is to say that it is a gift, freely given and received by faith alone. In fact, that's what when Luther discovered, I know you've heard the story, that which God requires, that righteousness, that perfect righteousness that God requires to come into His presence, is something He gives as a gift, received by faith alone. That's the sort of thing where you can be truly thankful. We enjoy salvation not because God has given it to us at no cost to Himself. No, He paid a very high price. So that He might be just and the justifier of them that believe. Because our God is Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides or who sees to it, all righteousness has been fulfilled. To put it another way, the cost of salvation has been entirely met, and thus the benefits of salvation now belong to us. And that's what I'd like us to think about tonight particularly, the benefits of salvation, and see from these verses the benefits just in this twofold way. The benefits of salvation, personal and corporate. The benefits of salvation are personal and they're corporate. So we say the benefits of salvation, first of all, are personal. The ones who benefited here in our passage, obviously it was personal, to Abraham and Isaac. The Abraham who verse 19 says, picked up and went back to Beersheba. Now that wouldn't read that way if the sacrifice had gone forward. I mean, we don't know what it would read like. But he picks up and goes home. He goes with Isaac and he comes back with him. So we say both were spared, both Abraham and his son. Abraham from the ordeal of actually sacrificing Isaac, and Isaac from losing his life at the hands of his father. This was all, as we saw, because a gracious God provided, seeing to it that a substitute would take Isaac's place. But there was no lack of willingness on Abraham's part, who well understood, as we saw this morning, that sin meant that all men's lives were forfeit, particularly at the command of a holy God. He did not think himself, though the heir of promise, exempt from obeying God. That's quite interesting. It's very tempting. It's tempting as believers sometimes to think we're exempt from the requirements of God, but we're not. Jesus met them for us, and we should endeavor to serve God as an expression of gratitude. I mean, it's interesting how you see false religionists always exempting themselves. Muhammad made a lot of rules that he didn't follow, and so did Joe Smith, who in fact had a bar in his house. Rules for the followers. That's not the way it works here in true biblical religion. All are under law. Jesus came under law. Why? Because it was fitting for Him as the eternal Word? No, because it was fitting for Him as the mediator representing you and representing me. That's why He was under law. He was under law for Himself. He was under law for us. Abraham was here, the heir of the promise. He wasn't exempt from obeying the God who, to the eyes of flesh, seemed prepared to destroy His own way of salvation, but to the eyes of faith would surely accomplish it. Thus, we saw this morning, Abraham went up Mount Moriah in faith. And that's what we're called to do. As you, this week, and in the rest of your life, face any numbers of Mount Moriahs, which, as I said this morning, may well be Calvary. And we speak of that, we sing of that, toiling up new Calvaries ever. We're to take up our cross. We're to follow Him. We're to die. What did Paul say? I die,
every now and then, when I feel like it.
I die. What did he say? I die daily. Daily. That's not talking about the mayor of Chicago in the past. That's talking about every day. I die daily. Paul understood it. Abraham, you see, from the very beginning, in Ur of the Chaldees, we're talking about Abraham's personal faith and what it cost him, we saw this morning, but how he personally benefited. But as we think about him from the beginning in Ur of Chaldees, we saw that he believed what God had told him. Genesis 15:6, now that begins in Genesis 12. When you come to Genesis 15, that tells us that Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Remember that strange ceremony of the split animal halves? And the passage, the representation of God only passing between, and not Abraham. In other words, God was saying, you would say in such a covenant ceremony, if I don't keep covenant, may it be done unto me as this. And God is saying, if I don't keep covenant, may it be done unto me as this. And if you don't keep covenant, He did it for both of the parties. And that's a good thing, because you and I are covenant breakers. And Jesus took that curse of the covenant upon Him. We're just talking about Abraham here. Paul tells us in Romans 4 that Abraham's faith is a picture of salvation, not by works, but by faith. He picks up that note from Genesis 15, and this is what we hear in Romans 4, these words. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. James, however, no, I'm not going to let things alone. I'm going to stir it up. I'm going to explain it to you. James, however, in what might seem to contradict this being Paul, okay, says this about Abraham, James 2. We'll just go to verse 21. Was not Abraham our father? Okay, so what does Paul say? Abraham was not justified by works but by faith. Very clearly. And he's thinking back to Genesis 15, especially there. He's referencing that. Listen to Abraham here. Listen to James. James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Notice here, though, that Paul and James refer to different incidents. Paul refers to that initial act of faith whereby Abraham might be said to be forensically justified back in Genesis 15. Abraham believed it was counted to him for righteousness. James refers to our passage in Genesis 22. Please listen carefully. In which an already justified Abraham demonstrates, notes the word, that he has faith by his works. It's so striking, in fact, that the passage we read this morning, not tonight, it's in verse 12, and one of the brothers was talking to me about it, Brother Keith. If you're listening, Brother Keith, I'm talking about this some more now. Verse 12 says, I'm not wanting verse 12. Yes, I am. He said, don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything here. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Did God not know something before? I mean, does God not know the end from the beginning? Doesn't he know everything that comes to pass? Didn't he ordain it? The answer to all of that is yes. We're Calvinists. We got that down. We understand that. Well, why does it say this, though? Because the coming to pass of it is not insignificant. We believe in the decrees, but they don't swallow up history. As if what really happens, as if Jesus really coming and needing to come and doing what he did isn't important. It's just all swallowed up from the decrees. No. It isn't that God didn't know what would happen. But it's showing you how in time, and God is outside of time, right? But he's observing Abraham in time, and he's speaking in a kind of human way here. He's speaking in a kind of way that we might speak, and he's saying, now I know. Now, I credit it to you for righteousness. You believed in me, and now you've shown that those who believe manifest that belief, demonstrate that belief, by their works. We don't want to confuse or conflate faith and works. Works is the result of faith. It's not the same thing as faith. We clearly distinguish them. But true saving faith always results in these kinds of works. Always leads to such. It's an opportunity to see this and to clear that up in the New Testament, because people deal with it differently. Rome deals with it by conflating the two. And so Rome says, well, it's really faith and works. No, that's not the basis of forensic justification. That's not the basis of the declaration of our being righteous before God. It's faith alone that leans on the person and work of Christ. It's faith because of the object, which is the work of Jesus. It's not faith as a work. It's faith in His work. But because we understand that now, we don't go to the opposite error, which is an antinomian error, and say you can have faith without works. That's wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that. We heard what James said, and he's not contradicting Paul because he has this in view. Even where it has God saying, now I know. As if He were us in that sense. You see, Abraham does not work to be justified, but as a fruit of such. And so we see salvation as to its benefits includes not only justification. Not only does God declare you righteous if you trust Christ, but sanctification. That is to say, not only pardon, but empowerment. Empowerment to good works, the works of faith. Faith working through love, as Paul put it in Galatians 5:6. Thus, what is said in Genesis 22:16 and 17? By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and multiply you. We need to understand that those verses highlight the conditional aspect of the covenant, and that to those within the covenant, obedience brings blessing. You see, some have, particularly again within the Roman Catholic Communion, read these verses as if justification in some measure depended on our works. You could read those verses and say, well, God is justifying him because of his works. While it is by grace alone, through faith alone, as in all the signs up here, there is a conditional aspect to the covenant, not in its inauguration, but in its administration. The covenant in its inauguration is unconditional. The electing love of God is unconditional. Right? He unconditionally elected us. If you're doing it with the English acrostic, that's the second point. Unconditional election. That's the basis of the relationship. But within the context of the relationship, both in the old and the new administration of the covenant of grace, there are conditions. You say, what are conditions of the covenant in the new covenant for us today? Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. It's not just automatic. It's not as if the way you might understand some preachers who stand before you all beautifully dressed and coiffed and say, you have the favor of God. You can guess who I'm talking about, but it's not Pastor Byrd. Though he is all of those things. Okay? Beautifully dressed and coiffed and... Well, I don't know so much about the coiffed. You have the favor of God. You know, if I, as a sinner, when I was a rebellious sinner, if a man had stood before me and said, you have the favor of God, I'd say, thank you very much. Thanks, sucker. I appreciate that God approves me and all my sin and misery, and I'll just go live like, I'll continue to live as I will. You see, the first message you say to somebody like that is you're going to hell. And that's where you deserve to go because you're a lawbreaker. You have broken the law of God. I heard a sermon. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And I'd been hearing lots of sermons. But in that sermon, the minister had just preached a young man who was associated loosely with the church. His aunt was in the church, and their whole family had nothing to do with the church. But he was the closest guy. You understand? That's the way it sometimes works with funerals, right? He was killed, drunk driver. No profession, nothing. And the minister changed his text. It was one of those kinds of things because he had just preached the sermon, I think, the funeral Saturday. And he came into the pulpit and he said, I've got to preach this. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this is judgment. And the Lord used that to... But he didn't use the man just saying, well, you know, God loves you no matter what you do. No. He preached the law. And then he preached the gospel. I mean, thanks be to God, he preached the gospel in that message. It's pointed out a man once died, but after this, a judgment. And so he told us in the clear, I'm going to hell. What was the good news? Well, Jesus came and took that for you. I didn't come to a saving knowledge right at that moment. It's not the way it always works, but that was the beginning. Some commentators note that this is the first time a conditional has been introduced into God's covenantal dealings with Abraham, which have appeared otherwise as unconditional. This is all because salvation is holistic. Jesus came ultimately, he's the seed of verse 18, as Augustine notes, he's that seed, to save his people not in but from their sins. All this is to say that though it was by faith alone that Abraham was justified, such a true saving faith is never alone, but is ever accompanied by other saving graces and evidenced by works, even as our standards say. And God Himself is pleased to reward the works that He enables us to do that flow from faith. Ultimately, because of what Christ as the second man, the last Adam, did, verse 18, blessings flow far as the curse is found. And we labor in Him, and our labor in the Lord is not in vain, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. That's the beauty of this. See, Westminster Confession 16, in talking about our good works, talks about many weaknesses and imperfections. But the reason that such can be accepted by us is because there's no condemnation. We're perfect in Christ. It talks about being justified, having that perfect record. This is why our works, though we are only too aware of how poor they are accepted by God, accepted in Christ. This salvation, this costly salvation, we say then, has personal benefits, not only for Abraham and Isaac, but for you and me. The price of salvation must be paid for each one of us. And that's just what Abraham's seed, the true Lamb of God, that the Father provided, accomplished. We saw that this morning. The Lord will provide means that He will provide for you. And He's done this supremely in Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. Look to Him and Him alone. As we said this morning, you ought to be slain. I ought to be slain. Your blood should be shed because of your sin and guilt. Do you not sense that as that knife is poised to strike? You could think, that's me on that altar in that sense, and I deserve that. And Jesus on Calvary's tree took that for me. You should never get over that. It's not something you want to get over. Thus we must, as Abraham, willingly give all to gain that which costs us nothing. We saw that this morning. As you walk with Christ, let this grip you and recognize not only the cost, but the benefits of salvation. What? Life now and forever. That's the real benefit. Life eternal. Sin's penalty, sin's guilt is gone. That's now. Sin's power is broken and being broken. And one day, no more sin at all, no presence of sin. Thus we see that the benefits of salvation are very personal for Abraham and Isaac and for us. But the benefits are also at the same time corporate, applying to the whole body of believers in all times and all places. And you certainly have that sense here, don't you? I will bless you. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the seashore. Your enemies, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because Abraham personal has not withheld his son, his only son. Blessing will come not only upon him personally and not only his immediate family, but upon a multitude. Even as Adam's representative action affected a multitude for cursing, as Adam acted not simply personally but corporately, he acted representatively, right? So Abraham affected a multitude for blessing. But Abraham is not a second Adam. Only Christ was able both to bless and to take the cursing. And it was verse 18 particularly, and we've mentioned it a few times, through this seed. And this is what Paul picks up. You recall in Galatians 3 where Paul talks about it's in the singular. He said it's seed. And he said the seed is Christ. The seed is Christ. So through this one, many are blessed. This is God's way. Personal blessing and ultimately corporate through the personal. Personal for Abraham and Isaac. Personal in Jesus Christ in His person. But it wasn't personal for Him. He had no need of salvation. So everything, I know I've said this today, but you can never hear this enough. Everything He did was for us. Everything He did. And so we say, Blessing ultimately comes to the corporate through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, who as the seed brings blessings to us all. Let me just say this. There's been no little confusion in the broader church as to this personal corporate one many dynamic. Chip knew I would work it around to the one in the many, of course. I'm sort of known for this at our seminary. American evangelicalism, particularly since the Second Great Awakening in the 19th century, the one that sort of culminated, if I can use that word, with Charles Grandison Finney and his new measures and his semi-Pelagianism, if not closer to Pelagianism, American evangelicalism has developed into a hyper-individualistic direction, so much so that the church and the means of grace are despised and Christianity is reduced to Jesus, my Bible, and me. So in other words, a lot of the American evangelical church looks like they've gotten the personal message. Of course, that's really messed up. I mean, now Finney's new measures and, you know, the sawdust trail, the altar call. All of that is very personal, but it's very confused. To say it's Arminian is to compliment it. It's worse than that. Our passage would clearly, in its emphasis on blessings coming to a vast body through Abraham, proximately, and Christ ultimately. You ought to understand that's what's being said here. It's through Abraham proximately, but it's through Christ ultimately. Abraham is not our mediator. Jesus is. That militates against such Jesus, my Bible, and me. Personal against the corporate mentality. At the same time, we need to not embrace the corporate while losing the personal. Some have gone the other direction. Federal Vision tends in that direction. That particular error tends, if you don't know what that is, that's fine. You don't bother yourself. But if you do, that might help you put a peg on something. In other words, Federal Vision is in no small measure, because it seeks to revitalize the doctrine of the covenant, is an emphasis on the corporate over against the personal, because they see the Jesus, my Bible, and me mentality, and they overemphasize the corporate so that the personal tends to get lost. I'm not saying the personal should get lost. We must personally, let me put it this way, we must personally come to Christ as part of a corporate body, to be sure, in which we enjoy God's blessing. I once had somebody say to me, if you're part of the church, if we're part of the church, somebody in this movement, I mean, the personal is gone. And I said, excuse me, can you tell me how that plays out on Judgment Day? Because I'm pretty sure the Bible says, and we never have a conception of a mass of people answering together. One answers for oneself on Judgment Day. That's part of the whole point of it. So the notion that you just sort of say, the Pope will answer for me. I mean, that doesn't work. or whoever you want to say. Now, you've got to answer for yourself. So we're not doing away with the personal, and we shouldn't want to do away with the personal. So we say, we have both. This is one of these many points. It's just like some have justification and not sanctification, or the opposite. We don't want to have the personal and not the corporate, or the corporate and not the personal. We can walk and chew gum at the same time. We can understand that we have both of these things. Well, to what corporate bodies do the blessings of salvation come? Well, most immediately. I mean, we saw Abraham and Isaac personally. Back in the Old Covenant, it was to the physical seed of Abraham, right? That was chiefly who were the recipients and the beneficiaries of this blessing. It was Abraham's actual physical seed, Israel. They were the ones chiefly who received the blessing. So we say Abraham's obedience, even as a type of Christ's, secured blessings not only for him, but also for his offspring. And it's the nation of Israel that corporately enjoys God's blessing in the time of the Old Covenant. What blessings? And I have in my notes here, the Westminster Confession of Faith at 7:5 nicely enumerates them. Read. I don't need to. Pastor Bird did that earlier. Apparently you just read, I guess, last time, 7:5, which was the blessings of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. And he talked about that. Prophecies and the Paschal Lamb and all for signifying Christ to come. So that's what Israel had. They had the message of salvation. Salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, looking forward. You say, well, that's not really comparable in a sense to looking back and knowing the fulfillment. I agree with you. That's why we live in an era of such unspeakable blessing. But even sometimes people say, well, you know, that corporate too, some Baptist friends of mine have said, that corporate was for Israel as a nation. That doesn't exist anymore. It's just for persons in a radically individuated way. I say, well, there was personal back then because not all Israel was Israel. There's always been personal and there's always been corporate. And the covenant does continue, so the corporate continues. I mean, of course, this person I was talking to was arguing against infant baptism. So that's why they were trying to say radically individuated, every person, you know, for himself, so to speak. No corporate sense there. And I was saying, well, of course, that would be a loss of unspeakable blessing. The purpose of this blessing was never meant to be, even at the corporate level, for one nation. Now, of course, did Israel understand that? No. Well, you know, we often say Israel didn't understand that. Well, they didn't understand it, and they didn't want to understand it. They didn't want to. I mean, you know, they're being told, well, don't you get this blessing is for all nations? And they're like, well, I don't care about them. Let them all go to hell. I mean, we're the people, and they're missing the point. That wasn't why ever God blessed them. He didn't bless them as an end in themselves. He blessed them as a vehicle to bring this blessing to the whole world. And so we say, the purpose was not just for New Covenant Israel ever, ultimately. And again, we could look at places in the Old Testament. We could look at, you know, Psalm, that little short Psalm, 117, very clearly talks about the nations praising Him. There are a number of places where it talks about that, right? To spread throughout the earth. In Jesus Christ, again, verse 18, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We sang it earlier. We shall, as Abraham's true seed, through Jesus, possess the gates of our enemies. How we need to hear this in the world in which we live, with all that confronts us. We often feel beleaguered. And as I mentioned this morning, the times are such that, I used to talk about even cultural Christianity. And of course, this part of the country has historically had cultural Christianity in a strong way. It's even lessening here. It's lessening everywhere. In other words, what does that mean? Well, that means if you're going to really be a Christian, you're going to have to count the cost. You're going to have to sacrifice. Of course, you do have to sacrifice anyway now. But it'll be, you can't just comfortably hide, because it's going to be, I don't know what's happening. I'm not predicting anything. Nobody can predict. I'm simply telling you, as a historian of American culture, I'm not saying we haven't been where we've been here in this country in other respects at other times in history of the world, that we have. But in the history of this country, we've never been in this kind of a place. I mean, pagan Rome was terrible. It was worse than what we have now. I mean, if you don't know that, it's just because you've not really studied it. It was bad. But I am saying that we're, you know, for our little more than 200 years, what is it, 240? Yeah, it's right on the money, isn't it? 240 years. I mean, it's dangerous to do math in the pulpit. For me, it is. That's a dangerous thing. I get an engineer up here, but or somebody. I mean, that's not really very long. But when you think about how we started, it's really sad. I mean, I could just weep and never stop weeping where we've come. But don't be downcast. As the pastor was saying and all that he was saying before. Here's the truth, brothers and sisters. And it was said, you know, it was said 3,000 years ago. More than that. Closer to 4. Yeah, 4,000. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And your offspring, Jesus ultimately, shall possess the gate of his enemies. So whatever may look at whatever may be going on in our culture, Jesus reigns. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. Whether people are, you know, running who are saying, telling us it'll be huge, Jesus reigns. He's on the throne. And then, of course, 7:6, which we just read, that tells us how the gospel, how in the covenant of grace is carried out in our time. Think how this has developed since that day, a few thousand years ago, and how it has yet to develop. I mean, we can become downcast, as we say, but the gospel has been going out now, conquering and to conquer. An innumerable host will be gathered throughout the earth. Here we see the ultimate benefits of salvation for us personally and for the nations corporately. Yes, this is to those in the church, verse 18, but the scriptures would tell us that this is an innumerable host, so much so that it's a blessing to the nations. This is talking about God's people becoming a blessing to the nations as the gospel goes global. It was belief in God's resurrection power that led Abraham up Moriah. It's that same resurrection faith that, despite all obstacles, must keep us walking forward with Him in the coming years. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise and bless you for the salvation which we enjoy, which is personal and corporate. It's very personal in the sense that Jesus in his person won it for us. And because of that faithful offspring, blessings come to all nations as the gospel goes to the whole world. Father, help us to walk faithfully with you. Help us to be obedient, to enjoy our salvation, not only in the forgiveness of sins, but in the broken power of sin. And Father, we pray that we might be faithful in proclaiming this gospel to all the nations. Bless this congregation and all its efforts to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand, beloved, for the benediction, and then we'll sing this doxology, which is in the bulletin. I'm not sure what the tune is, but I'll know it when I hear it, I hope. Receive now this blessing. And the God of peace will shortly crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.